Second Thessalonian, Tape 1, Introduction.
Thank you, Pat. All right, this is our first lesson in 2 Thessalonians. Last week we finished up 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, a very short book, only 3 chapters, but a very, very powerful book that God has given us. I'd like to suggest a prayer as I suggested in 1 Thessalonians. There's one difference. In 1 Thessalonians, the prayer was, Lord, make the mercy side of thy coming a burning reality in my life. And for 2 Thessalonians, I'd like to suggest this prayer, Lord, make the judgment side of thy return a burning reality in my life. You see, 1 Thessalonians deals with the positive side of the Lord's return, and 2 Thessalonians deals with the negative side, the judgment side of the Lord's return. In order to get the book before you, let me give you a simple bird's eye view of the book as a whole. Now, remember, whether it's 1 Thessalonians or whether it's 2 Thessalonians, whether it's Daniel or Revelation or any other prophetic book, the Bible never tells us about the future in order that we might be more educated about the future. Never does. It only tells us about the future in order that we might be better prepared right now to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything the Bible tells about the future is designed to turn our eyes to Christ right now. And all that's a tremendous truth. I used to think that 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians had to do only with the future. And in my study of these books and other books about prophecy, I just sort of threw them out in the future. Said, well, that's good to know what's coming, but that doesn't help me right now. Oh, that's not true. Everything the Bible says about the future has as its aim to turn your eyes to Christ right now. When we did 1 Thessalonians, we did the steps of preparation in the light of the positive side of his return. And now we're going to do the steps of preparation in the light of the negative side of his return. In other words, the message of 2 Thessalonians is not the dark side of his return. It's the present Christian life in the light of the dark side of his return. See what I mean? It has to do with the present Christian life right now. And how does the judgment side of his return affect the present Christian life right now? Our simple diagram for Thessalonians, we're using a crown again in order to illustrate the fact that the king is going to return. And instead of the 5 steps that we had last time, there's only 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians. So we divide the crown up into 3 parts. Chapter 1 gives us the test of preparation. Chapter 2 gives us another test of preparation. And chapter 3 gives us a third test. How can I be ready for his return? And especially in the light of the judgment side. And then around the throne, we could put the glory rays coming out. But instead of the plus sign, see, last time in 1 Thessalonians, we had the plus sign. Now, it's the minus side or the negative side of his return. Let me state for you the main preparations for his return in each chapter, and then as we get into the book, we'll develop these. Chapter 1 gives us the rest test. In other words, how am I going to be prepared for his return? And the answer is rest in the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7. Says when Christ comes, he's going to bring relief. Or he says, rest with us. Now we're going to have rest when he comes, but we have rest right now. See, this automatically will drive you into books like Ephesians and Hebrews on how to rest in the Lord. But the appeal is this. A judgment's coming when Jesus comes. Am I supposed to be afraid? And the answer is no, not at all. Not if I'm resting in the Lord. Not if you're resting in the Lord. And when you're trusting in the Lord, you don't have to be afraid of the judgment side of His return. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. If you have the King James, it says, rest with us, rest with us, when Jesus comes back again. That's an interesting word that's used for rest. It's not the word that's used all the way through the Bible for rest. It's a special Greek word, and it means relaxation or the loosening of tensions. Well, you know, when you read the newspaper these days, or when you hear the TV, or when you note other signs of His coming, and they're all around today, aren't they? Especially with all these earthquakes and all. You just know that Jesus is at the door. You just know that our redemption draws nigh. You know it can't be too much longer before the Lord returns. And sometimes when you hear all the bad signs of His coming, the tensions are tightened. But the Bible says, if you're grounded in 2 Thessalonians, there'll be a releasing of the tension. Now I know that I don't mean it to sound wrong, and you can misinterpret what I'm about to say. Many people were hurt, destroyed in the last calamity there over in Italy and all. And I'm not saying that you ought to jump up and down with glee when you hear something like that. But there's a sense that way down deep in your heart, there ought to be a real rest, a settled peace in the Lord. God is using those warnings, those signs, as a call to repentance. And many, we don't know, only eternity will finally reveal how many turn to the Lord in calamities like that. We don't know. But even though there's a sense in which we recoil at such calamity, there's a sense in which we ought to rejoice. Relaxation in the light of the judgment side. You say, well, Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to mean such agony for those who don't know the Lord. Yes, but God's approach is, how can I be prepared for that judgment side? And the answer is relaxation now in the Lord. Resting in the Lord. A loosening of tensions as I see His approach coming.
Okay. John 14:1, Jesus says,
I'm not in trouble. And then the next phrase is, you believe in God, believe also in me. Belief in Jesus is always the cure for heart trouble. Yeah. Let not your heart be troubled. Amen. And even though it's the judgment side, we can rest in the Lord. Then chapter 2, verse 15 says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from God. That phrase, hold to the tradition. See, there's the preparation for the second coming. Holding fast the tradition. Now, the word tradition, interestingly enough, is mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. 5 times in the favorable sense, 5 times in the unfavorable sense. There's a wrong way to hold the tradition. You know, the idea of human traditions, traditions of man. But this isn't talking about traditions of man. This is talking about the Word of God, the tradition, the doctrine that God has given in the Bible. And how am I going to be prepared for the dark side of His return? And the answer is, hold the tradition. Hold the tradition. See, the context here in chapter 2, we'll get into that in another connection. The Antichrist is going to come and try to sweep away the traditions. But God says, you hold the tradition. You be grounded thoroughly in this book, in the Word of God. And that thorough grounding in the truths of God prepares you for the coming of Christ. We'll develop that when we, in another connection, when we come to chapter 2. Just like in chapter 1, our present rest and progress in the Lord is a type, a picture of our future rest. When Christ comes, He's going to give rest. So in chapter 2, our present establishment in the Word, our present boldness before the enemy, before Antichrist, is a type of our future boldness when Christ comes again. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and verse 10. Of course, the whole chapter teaches it. But the third step of preparation is pray and work. Pray and work. Now, there's a superstructural way to study that, and there's a foundational way. And, of course, we'll look at it foundationally. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. Pray for the spreading of the word. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. You know, some people have the idea the way to get prepared for the coming of Christ is to go out on the hillside and put their head in the sky and just wait for the Lord. No, you never wait unless you work. Watching and working go hand in hand together. And God just says, you want to know how to be prepared? Then get busy in that which God's called you to do. See? Pray and work. We'll develop that when we come to it. According to 1 Thessalonians, God's glory is revealed through mercy. According to 2 Thessalonians, God's glory is going to be revealed through judgment. You see, God doesn't lose a thing. He's going to get glory either way, either through grace or through judgment. There's no question. God's going to get the glory. But now here's the principle. If my heart is set on the glory of God, then I'm going to be open to the mercy side of God, and I'm also going to be open to the judgment side of God. See, there's the question. Is your heart set on the glory of God? This gives a partial explanation to the question, how can I be in heaven and know my loved ones are lost in hell and still be happy? Well, I know there's a way because Jesus loves them more than you do, and he's happy. So I know there's a way. But here's the partial answer. When you're in heaven, your goals will finally be set straight. And finally, your heart will be settled on the glory of God. And you'll be happy because Jesus received glory from judgment, even as he's received glory from grace. If God has to cast someone into hell, he's going to get glory from that. See, some will be singing his praises through all eternity. Others will be weeping his praises through all eternity. But he's going to get the glory. God will finally end up with the glory. Every knee will bow. Sadly, some too late, but every knee will bow. And when your heart is set on the glory of God, I don't understand it now because my natural heart is so emotionally tied in with those I love so deeply. And I don't understand how I could ever say, well, Jesus gets the glory, so I don't care. But I know when my heart is set on the glory of God in the future, I'll be so busy rejoicing in heaven that Jesus has received the glory that I won't shed one tear of sadness over anyone that's lost in hell. Well, that's a tremendous truth. And, of course, that's a miracle of God. Only God can do that. There's no way that's going to be natural. That's supernatural. God is going to do it. And so God's going to get the glory. How does 2 Thessalonians fit into the canon of Scripture? I try to point this out every time we introduce a book, that every book in the Bible is in its right place. God has providentially guided the arrangement of the present order of our books. And Thessalonians is just in a wonderful position. Let me just review for you the church epistle. Romans and 1 Corinthians. See, there's 9 church epistles. Romans and 1 Corinthians are the foundation. That's why they come first. In Romans, God gives us the message of threefold salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. Justification, sanctification, glorification. God just gives you all the eggs in one basket in Romans. And then he chooses Corinthians, the problem church, and says, watch it work. You see, this gives you the doctrine of threefold salvation. And in Corinthians, you have the applications of the doctrine of threefold salvation. Then 2 Corinthians is a great book on authority. And Paul gives his testimony. Where did he get this new message? And God just gives authority to the message. Then you have four present tense epistles on the present Christian life. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And of course we dealt with those last time. When you're finished with these books, when you're finished with these books, you have the complete message of the victorious life. God has given the whole thing to you. Then you have 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is the bright side of his return. 2 Thessalonians is the negative side. We might say that this deals with what Jesus has done on the cross. We might say that this deals with the present Christian life right now. And of course, this takes you off into the future in the Thessalonians. A wonderful arrangement. When you come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, God put those last. Now, interestingly enough, 1 Thessalonians was the first book written by Paul. But it doesn't come first. Isn't that amazing? It's the first one written, but it doesn't come first. The same way James is the earliest book in the New Testament. But you don't find it first. Because it doesn't fit first in the logical arrangement. And God lays aside the chronological arrangement. The poor old liberal teachers have a battle with that. They're so busy trying to find out which book is supposed to come first, they're missing God's plan. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians come last, and you can see why. They complete the message of redemption. What better way to bring the message to a consummation than the return of our Savior, the Son of God from heaven? Oh, what a glorious conclusion. Glorious consummation. And God just brings the whole message together and climaxes the whole thing. Then, and I can't get into this now, then there's nine more letters starting from Hebrews. Hebrews does what Romans does, and each one corresponds in order that he might show you the tests of redemption. And then he brings that to a consummation with the book of Revelation, which is just the same thing as he's done here. And so the New Testament is marvelous in its arrangement. So you see why the 2 Thessalonians come last. But the question is, why does 2 Thessalonians follow 1 Thessalonians? In other words, why didn't 1st? I'd rather end up with the positive side, wouldn't you? I'd rather hear all about how wonderful it's going to be when Jesus comes. I don't like ending up with the negative side. Let me give one suggestion why I think God has given it this way. I think 2 Thessalonians comes second after 1 Thessalonians because it stresses one of the great principles of God that's stressed all the way through the Bible. And that is, ordinarily when God's dealing with an individual, with a family, with a church, city, a nation, ordinarily when God begins to work, he begins with the mercy side. See, that's the ways of God. He always begins with the mercy side. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Romans 2:4. The goodness of God. And then when people won't respond to the mercy side, when they reject the love of God, then of course, judgment is a stern necessity of God's holy character. Then he must speak in judgment. In other words, 1 Thessalonians draws you to the Lord through his tender dealings. 2 Thessalonians drives you to the Lord through his severe dealings. In other words, he tries to woo you first. And if you won't respond to that, then he'll have to judge you. He deals that way in your life. Haven't you found that to be so? God constantly deals tenderly with you. Sort of like the plagues in Egypt. Each plague became louder and louder, and God raised his voice. It started off with a very quiet, "Let my people go." And when he wouldn't listen to that, God raised his voice and said, "Let my people go." And all the way through the tent, I won't do it now because I'll shake the rafters here. But God ended up shouting, "Let my people go." And the judgment became more severe all the time. God begins tenderly, and then he ends with the severe side. I think there's one verse, I don't know, I regard it as the most remarkable verse in the whole Bible that shows the relation of the mercy side and the judgment side in the character of God. And it's that verse, I've shared it with you before, but Isaiah 28 and verse 21. Isaiah 28, 21 says God's going to rise up to do His task, His strange work, and to work, His extraordinary work. If you read the context of Isaiah 28, 21, you'll find out that His strange work, His strange act is judgment. And the context is God doesn't like to judge. You see, He's a God of love, and His heart is set on love. It's not set on judgment. God's heart's set on mercy. But although His heart is not set on judgment, judgment is a stern necessity of His holy character. And when God has to rise up to judge, the Bible says it's His strange work. It's His strange act. He has to do it, but He doesn't like it. You just take that wonderful verse in Lamentations 3:33. I hadn't planned to mention this, so I'll probably misquote it. I remember the reference because it's 3:33. Lamentations 3:33. It says that God does not delight in the needless pain of His creation. And when God ever brings any kind of pain into your life, it is not needless. God doesn't delight in the afflictions of man, and He doesn't delight in judgment. Another verse I hadn't planned to mention, but coming to my mind now, is Isaiah 63. There's a great chapter on judgment. And it's one of those mysterious chapters. You know what an anthropomorphism is? It's when God, in order to deal with men, uses the words of men. He accommodates His greatness to our weakness. So the Bible says that He'll guide us with His eye, or He'll hold our hand, or He'll walk with us. Why, you know what kind of step God would take if He could walk. But He walks with us. He accommodates His greatness to our weakness. And there's a verse in Isaiah 63 about judgment that said God had to trust Himself. He looked all around for someone to assist Him in the work of judgment. And there was nobody found, not in the angels, not in men. No one found to assist God. Everyone blocked their eyes and said, judgment is too severe. Then the Bible says when God could find no one, He leaned upon Himself for the strength to go through with it. And then an amazing thing. God rested in God for the strength to judge. He didn't want to judge. He said His own right arm brought salvation to Him. God trusted in Himself to judge. So that's why 2 Thessalonians comes last. Because first He gave the positive side and invites people to get saved. Then He says, if you won't, there has to be judgment. What's the distinctive contribution of 2 Thessalonians? I don't want to give the idea that I have any of these books under my belt, that I know all the answers about these books. I do not. And they're endless in their themes. I mean, all through eternity, we'll be learning more about Ephesians and Romans. You never finally learn a book of the Bible. Not really. But some books God has opened to me, to my heart, more than others. And I'm not trying to apologize for this, I'm just stating a fact. 2 Thessalonians is one of those books that God has yet to really open to me. It hasn't made a major contribution to my life. I'm not saying I haven't received many blessings from it, I have. But I still feel like it hasn't clicked. It hasn't really gripped my heart like I know it ought to grip my heart. And I'm sure one day God's going to open the full message of 2 Thessalonians to my heart. But I know at least one thing that Thessalonians gives, 2 Thessalonians, that no other book gives in the same way. And I think those that are at all familiar with 2 Thessalonians would agree with this. It gives the clearest presentation of Antichrist anywhere in the Bible. You know those first 12 verses of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Jude mentions it, but it's not as clear as Thessalonians. It's clearer in 2 Thessalonians than any place in the Bible. As you go on in your Christian walk, you're going to hear an awful lot about Antichrist. There's not an awful lot, strangely enough, given in the Bible. There's a lot of talk about Antichrist, and a lot of people think they know a lot about Antichrist. But when you come right down to listing the facts that are mentioned in the Bible, there's not an awful lot about him. And people who claim to know a lot about him, they really don't. But the clearest, simplest presentation of Antichrist anywhere in the Bible is right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What I'd like to do is go in chapter 1, 2, and 3 in each chapter and ask this question first, and then we'll go back and study it in detail. What I'd like to ask is, how does chapter 1 help me to enter into the truth of his return? And then how does chapter 2 help me more fully to enter into the truth of his return? And then how does chapter 3 help me more fully to enter into his return? Then we'll go back and get those steps of preparation. I mentioned in another connection that chapter 1, verse 10 was my favorite verse on the second coming, any place in the Bible. You know, at any time, it's hard to give a favorite verse. Sometimes people ask you your favorite verse on a certain subject or your favorite verse in the whole Bible. And sometimes it depends on your own heart, your own situation. It changes all the time. But oh, how I love 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now let me review what I've said before about that verse, and then show you how it ties in with the special context of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. To be glorified in his saints, that's what he's coming for. To be marveled at or admired by all those who believe. Now notice that phrase, all who have believed. When Jesus comes again in the clouds of glory, Abraham is going to marvel at him, because he's one that's believed. When Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, David is going to marvel at him. And so is Daniel. And so is Isaiah. And so is John the Baptist. So is Peter and Paul and all the disciples. When Jesus comes again in the clouds of glory, he's going to be marveled at by all who believe. Martin Luther is going to marvel at him, as well as Calvin and Wesley and Whitfield, as well as Spurgeon and Moody, all the way down to this room and these chairs. When Jesus comes again, you're going to marvel at him. One thing I love about this, it gets you out of the controversy of the second coming. An awful lot of arguing about the second coming. When it comes, I like to put it this way and say, let the person, that is, the one who's returned, swallow up all your differences about the second coming of Christ. So many different interpretations. So many approaches to it. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to study those things. I think it's wholesome to go into some of those things. But not first of all. Before you start studying all those controversial details, let God grip your heart with the truth of the one that's coming back again. And when he comes back again, the main thing about his return is you're going to be standing with your eyes wide open and your mouth wide open to admire the one that's coming again. Oh, that's the main thing about the return of Christ. So don't make all those little details your goal. Settle on Jesus. A lot of people have never really been gripped with the fact that Jesus is coming again. Their whole emphasis on the second coming is second coming centered, rather than Jesus is coming. It's the one who's coming, that's what's so important. And then later on, you can get into the detail. I think one of the most amazing truths about heaven is this. It's progressive. It's progress. Gets better and better all the time. You say, well, do you have any verses on that? Do you have any proof on that? Yes, I do. Maybe not a chapter and verse, but I have a truth that proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And here's the Bible truth. God is infinite. Jesus is infinite. Now, whatever else we'll become in our new bodies, you'll never become infinite. I'll never become infinite. And even in our resurrection bodies, we'll never be infinite. And therefore, heaven has to be progressive. Because you'll never overtake that which is infinite. Because of the inexhaustible fullness of the Son of God, you will constantly be marveling at Him when He comes. All through eternity, 10 billion years will go by, and your eyes and your mouth will be 10 billion years wider as you behold the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The inexhaustible fullness of that which is infinite. You can pursue it, but you can never overtake it. And as ages roll upon ages, you'll be learning new things about the Lord and about this tremendous book. Forever and ever and ever, you'll be marveling. As ages roll upon ages, you'll be learning new things about the Lord and about this tremendous book. Forever and ever and ever, you'll be marveling at Him. And you'll be admiring Him. And in one sense, getting closer and closer and closer to the Lord. You'll never finally arrive. Matter of fact, because we're limited to creature words and human expressions, you will only ever begin. You know that song we sometimes sing, Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And you'll always only be starting because you can't overtake that which is infinite. You say, oh, but that sounds good. And I thought 1 Thessalonians was the good section. This is the dark side. And you'd expect 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 to be in 1 Thessalonians, wouldn't you? You say, that doesn't sound like the dark side when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. That doesn't sound like the dark side. Oh, here's where it comes in. Look at the context of that verse. You see, the context is this. Verse 10 is in the middle of a sentence. Did you notice that? It's right in the middle of a sentence. The sentence really begins in verse 6, but just read verse 9 to get the immediate context. And these, verse 8 tells you who these are, those who do not know God, those who have not believed the gospel, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints. See, there's your context. In other words, chapter 1, verse 9 is the exact opposite of chapter 1, verse 10. While you're going on progressively admiring and glorifying and marveling and getting to know your Lord Jesus, those who are lost will be progressively sinking into hell further and further away from the presence of the Lord. That's a frightening verse. That's a terrifying truth. And it ought to be so fearful for those who don't know the Lord and haven't accepted the gospel. Of course, it ought to put some fire in our boilers too when we think about those that are lost and getting the gospel out. In my own mind, the picture that comes to my mind is being lost at sea. And what a frightening thing that would be. Now, when you're lost, you're lost. And in one sense, you can't be any more lost than you are when you're lost. You can't get more lost. One person not more lost than another. But you can have an awareness of being more lost. For example, let's say that you're swimming and you're over your head. You're in trouble if you're over your head and you can't swim. But what if you were being carried by a current out to sea? And you're going deeper and deeper and deeper, further from the shore and further from the shore. You see, you're not in any more trouble as you go out than you were in the first place. But in your own heart, you're in more trouble. Just like a man, he might be lost in an open area in the woods. But as he gets deeper into the forest, he becomes more aware of his lost condition. And I know that's a weak illustration, but I find from verse 9 that that's what it'll be like in hell. They're going to be further and further and further and further away from the presence of the Lord. You see that? Away from the presence of the Lord. Just imagine, just going out deeper and deeper. I just think of the word hopeless as if it had no bottom. And just, it's only a human expression, but just picture the word hopeless. And all through eternity, they're going to be more and more aware of the hopelessness of their situation. They'll be 10 billion miles further from the Lord than when they first started. And then ages will roll upon ages, and they sink deeper and deeper away from the presence of the Lord. And the reason that chapter 1:10 is not positive, you say, oh, that's a positive verse. Yes, it's positive if you take it by itself. But it's used in contrast to verse 9. God's trying to show you how terrible it is for those that are lost. And he shows you how terrible it is by showing you how wonderful it would be if you were only saved. You just go on marveling and knowing the Lord increasingly, but instead you're going to have to go away deeper and deeper, falling further from the presence of the Lord. I don't know if any contrast in the Bible that can be more vivid, more frightening than this one right here, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And then you have the same idea in chapter 1, 6 through 8, the same kind of contrast. You see, after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction to those that afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Take verse 7 there, just this phrase. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. My, one description's piled on the other. The Lord revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Say, what a day that's going to be when Jesus is revealed. I love to tie that in with Revelation 1:7. Every eye shall see you. And someone would ask, how is that going to happen? I don't know, I've never been able to make it my own. I've read some people say, well, that's TV and modern technology, and every eye is going to see him because the cameras will be focused right on it. I don't know if that's true. That has never satisfied my heart. I'll tell you, I know this for sure. In order for every eye to see him, there has to be a miracle, because some eyes are blind. So I know there has to be a miracle. And then it says, those also that pierced him. So they're dead. So there has to be, there's some miracles tied in with it. And I'm more apt to think that the omnipresence of God is going to be made visible. Now, I'm not dogmatic on that, but I believe that God's going to be simultaneously present all around the world, and every eye is going to see him. Whatever it is, we come back to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, that's for sure. He's going to be revealed, and he's going to be with his angels and in flaming fire. How graphic that is. He's going to be revealed to do what? To do what? Look at verse 6 or 7. To give relief to you who are afflicted. You mean all that to bring me rest? All that to cut the burden from my shoulder? The Lord revealed in heaven with all his angels in flaming fire just to bring comfort to me? Just to wipe tears from my eyes? Just to take away my pain and trial? Yeah, that's true. That's one thing he's going to do. But now watch the contrast. What else is he going to do when he's revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire? Verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You see what he's done? He's done the same thing he did in 8 and 9, or rather 9 and 10. Just gave a contrast. When Christ comes back, on one hand, he's going to be giving rest and relief to those of his saints that have been suffering through the years. And on the other hand, he's going to be judging and dealing out retribution for those that don't know the Lord. And so you have all of this contrast. And then in chapter 1 and verse 4, speaks about those who were persevering in faith in the midst of persecution and affliction. So you see that they were really going through it, but they were persevering in faith. They were trusting in the Lord. Now, God gives here at least a threefold purpose of suffering. I won't develop it, I'll just mention it. Verse 3 says, suffering enlarges your faith. Suffering enlarges your faith. If you ever are tempted to question why God allows certain things in your life, testing makes you stronger in your faith. It causes you to trust the Lord. And not only that, but verse 3 also says, your love for one another is going to deepen through mutual suffering. All suffering is a great unifying influence. You get two people that have gone through the same thing, and they're automatically drawn together. I mean, even in little illustration, even if they're stuck in the mud together, it has a tendency to unite them. And if being stuck in the mud binds you together, then going through the pilgrim life will bind you together. And then verse 5 says that you're being prepared for your future, for heaven. Now it says here being made worthy of the kingdom. That word worthy is not used in the sense of merit. You will never merit with God. Creature merit's impossible. But the way you'll know the Lord, you see, one thing in heaven, you're going to go up to heaven, you're going to know the Lord better every day. You can't say day, but forever you're going to know the Lord better. But there are certain ways earth is better than heaven. And this is one of them. You will never know the Lord in heaven as the one who sustained you in your troubles. Never will, because there are no troubles up there. You'll never know the Lord in heaven as the one who provides sustaining grace in trial and temptation. You'll never know Him like that up there. If you're ever going to know that side of God, you've got to learn it down here. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Why does God bring trouble in my life? In order to reveal Himself to my heart in such a way that the long ages of eternity could never reveal Him. He just wants you to know all about Him. And so He's provided certain ways on the earth to help you know Him better, that heaven itself would not be able to unfold. And then, chapter 1, verse 10, compared to 1:12. 1:10 says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints. And 1:12 says, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. See, 1:10 is future. 1:12 is present. And here we're emphasizing the same thing again. The way to enter into the future is to glorify Him right now. How do I rest in the future? By resting right now. How do I trust Him then? By trusting Him right now. And the present tense, glorify Him right now. I'd like to at least begin this next section. I won't take a lot of time to do this, but I'll be willing to give these facts afterwards for anybody that would like them. Just as 1 Thessalonians 4 is the famous chapter in 1 Thessalonians, you know, all that about the rapture. That's the most distinctive passage in 1 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is the most distinctive passage in 2 Thessalonians. It deals with what we've called, what God has called, the man of sin. Glance down at the verses. I'm just going to mention these facts. I won't develop them because I want to give you the principles rather than the facts. The character of the man of sin, you can tell that by his titles. What's he going to be like? The Antichrist. Well, chapter 2, verse 3 says he's the man of sin. I told you what he's going to be like. He's called the man of lawlessness. Verse 3 says he's the son of perdition. I told you a little bit about him, doesn't it? The only other person in the Bible called the son of perdition, who was that? Well, this is Judas. John 17, 12. And then verse 8, he's called the lawless one. Boy, that tells you something about him. man of sin, son of perdition, lawless one. And what's the purpose of the man of sin? Look at verse 4. Here's the purpose of the man of sin. He wants to be worshipped as God is worshipped. And who's the ally of the man of sin? Verse 9 tells you, he's linked with Satan himself. Satan himself. And what's the method of the man of sin? Verse 9 tells you, the working of miracles. Boy, that's going to be one of the things that's going to contribute to his temporary success, that he's able to work miracles. And then verse 10 through 12 talks about his temporary success. And then verse 8 talks about his destruction. So you have the character of the man of sin, the purpose of the man of sin, the ally of the man of sin, the method of the man of sin, the temporary success of the man of sin, and the final destruction of the man of sin. In other words, God just gives us a whole outline of Antichrist. Now these facts are important, but let me apply them for you, because the principles are more important. I have to study the man of sin to answer these three questions. What does a study of the man of sin show me about man? And then what does a study of the man of sin show me about Satan? And then what does a study of the man of sin show me about God himself? All right, let's answer those questions. I learned two things about man from studying the man of sin. Now remember, man of sin, that's Antichrist, the one that's going to come in the future. But did you notice he's called the man of sin? He's not an angel. He's not some creation of God. Some people think that he's something that, some kind of a monster or beast. He's not. He's a man. He's a man. The man of sin. And here's one thing I learned from the study of the man of sin. The possibilities for evil in the heart of man are practically unlimited. The possibilities for evil in the heart of man are practically unlimited. What an object lesson this chapter is of Jeremiah 17:9. You know Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Boy, this illustrates it. This man of sin. We've called attention in other studies to the fact that when man fell, he suffered a complete fall. You get that from comparing Genesis 3:6 to 1 John 2:16-19. Man suffered a complete fall. He couldn't have fallen any more completely than he fell when he fell. And I believe the man of sin, Antichrist, is the greatest single Bible illustration of the fact that man suffered a complete fall. Boy, you study this man of sin, you realize the possibilities for evil in the heart of any man. So complete a fall that after the human race has gone through several thousand years of history, it produces a man like this, like Antichrist. That sort of knocks in the head, doesn't it? This evolutionary theory of history that men have today. Things are getting better and better. Things are going fine. They are not. The direction that we're heading is not better and better, but we are producing an Antichrist with a character like we find here, the man of sin. Now, you're going to have men of sin all the way through, but this is the man of sin. This brings it to a climax. This is the worst that you're going to find ever, and history just moving toward this. All the way through, you're going to have the sin of men, but now you're going to have the man of sin. And God just brings this thing to a climax. This Antichrist, people in our day are asking, who is it, you know? Some have said Henry Kissinger. And in years past, they've had other answers. Nero, and Mussolini, and Stalin, and Hitler. All through the years, they've been trying to find out who the man of sin was. Dr. Ironside was asked one time, Doctor, do you think that Hitler is Antichrist, the man of sin? You know, an awful lot of what Hitler did lined right up with the Bible. And many theologians, students of the Bible, thought that Hitler was Antichrist. And Ironside's answer was so good. He says, I'm not sure. I'm not dead sure whether or not Hitler is Antichrist. But I know this. He's keeping the seat warm. If he's not Antichrist, he's keeping the seat warm. and the sin of man is going to head up the man of sin. Every time you have a wicked ruler, you're moving closer and closer toward Antichrist. And at least he's keeping the seat warm. The second thing I learned about man has to do with man's sin. Verse 7, sin is a mystery. Man's sin is a mystery. It's called the mystery of lawlessness. A mystery is a secret, that which is not fully revealed. It doesn't contradict man's reason. It transcends man's reason. And sin is a mystery. Here's one practical application of it. For years, I wasted entirely too much time trying to understand my sin. Sin's a mystery. The Bible calls it a mystery. You're not going to understand it. Don't waste time trying. Say, oh, but I've sinned against the Lord. I failed miserably. And then you say, why did I do that? Then you come up with answers like this. Well, I failed the Lord because I neglected my quiet time. Perhaps, but why did you neglect your quiet time? Say, oh, I neglected my quiet time because I got up late. Why'd you get up late? I got up late because I had a fight with my wife last night and we didn't get to bed. Why'd you have a fight with your wife? I had a fight with my wife because the bills haven't been getting paid. Why haven't they? Well, they haven't been getting paid. You can trace that thing back. You'll never come to the end of it. Sin is a mystery. I got a new method now. I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I don't know why I did it, but I know I did. And I'm fully responsible. And now I just claim the blood to wash that thing away. I don't try to understand my sin anymore. And that's one thing I get from this. Don't try to understand your sin. Just know that you're sinning. And that you've done it. You don't have to know why you did it. You just know that you've done it. And claim the cleansing of the law. What does the Bible teach about Satan through the man of sin? Let me mention three things. Number one, I learned from this passage that Satan has power to work miracles. See, that's definitely stated in this passage. Verse 9. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, only God is omnipotent. That is, all power. But Satan is potent. And he can work supernatural powers. Did you notice the three words used in verse 9? Power, signs and wonders. Here's a practical application to it. If your heart is set primarily on power, signs, or wonders, you're in special danger of being deceived because Satan can work powers, signs, and wonders. That's one thing that I fear about this charismatic movement. In the charismatic movement, they're in special dangers. Because in many cases, their hearts are set on outward signs, manifestations, wonders. And I know from this passage that Satan specializes in those outward signs. And you'll never be dead sure if it's from God or from Satan. I just stay clear of that altogether. Because Satan can imitate it. And it's, of course, those outward signs are the 100% opposite of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. The second thing I learned about Satan ties in with the first, but it's a little different. Satan's an imitator. Satan imitates what God does. I just love to take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and compare it to Acts 2, 22. Here's why. In Acts 2, 22, it talks about the Lord Jesus. And it mentions what he did during his earthly ministry. And guess what three words it uses? The same three words. Powers, signs, and wonders. You see, Satan's an imitator. Someone has called Satan the ape of God. You know why they use that? He's the ape of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15 says that Satan is an angel, like an angel of light. And his ministers are ministers of righteousness. And he's constantly trying to imitate God. That's one thing that makes the devil's work so dangerous. For everything God has, Satan has an imitation. You probably noticed through these various studies that I don't waste too much time on glaring errors. You don't hear me trying to fight the God is dead movement. That's so obvious. Or Armstrong. That guy's a nut, and anyone that's even a little bit instructed knows that he's way off target. I don't deal with the book The Passover Plot or the new movie they're making, that the whole crucifixion story was pre-planned and worked out by these actors and all. That stuff is foolish. But I'm going to spend an awful lot of time warning you about the devil's imitations of the truth. The more dangerous or the closer a thing is to the truth without actually being the truth, then the more dangerous that thing becomes. See, I'm on popular ground when I speak out against Armstrong or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, some of those other cults. But I'm not on popular ground even among Christians when I begin to strike out against those things which look so good. They're close, but they're not right on. And that's when God's people oppose me. And well, I'll tell you, the closer anything is to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. Satan is an imitator. I like to regard the man of sin as Satan's climactic attempt at incarnation. He's just so desperate to be like the Lord. This is his climactic attempt. See, incarnation means God in the flesh. Satan can't do that. He tries to do that. I believe demon possession is his many attempts at incarnation. But the climactic attempt of Satan is this Antichrist. And then the third thing I learned about Satan is he longs to be worshipped. He longs to be worshipped. You take Isaiah 14, you know, the fall of Lucifer, son of the morning, I'll be like the Most High God. It doesn't change here, even at the end. I want to go over just a little bit because I don't want to end up with Satan. I want to end up with something better than that. It teaches me about man, the awful possibilities of man's heart, and that sin is a mystery. It teaches me about Satan, that Satan can work miracles, and that Satan is an imitator, and that Satan longs to be worshipped. I used to think when I studied Antichrist, I was studying somebody off in the future. Oh no, I'm studying my own heart. Do you realize the man of sin, Antichrist, is a man? And you realize this, we may not like to admit it, our natural heart recoils at it, but in the bottom of our heart, we want to be worshipped too. Paul, apart from the grace of God, I want to be worshipped. And apart from the grace of God, so do you. Last principle, and then I'll close with this. What's the most important thing in this section about the man of sin? About the man of sin is not the man of sin. It's the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. I used to hate to teach this passage, because it was so controversial. Everybody always has a different idea of the man of sin and Antichrist, and some are so dogmatic, you know, they say, this is what it is and there's no other way, and he's going to be a Jew and he's coming down. And I just was swimming in some of those controversies. I'll tell you, I don't expect, as the years go on, to learn too much more about the man of sin. But I didn't change by getting new facts. I used to think, oh, I'll take 3 months off and do nothing but study the man of sin. Then I come back and I'll be prepared to teach you. No, I didn't need more study on the man of sin. I needed a change of viewpoint, a change of direction. Because everything the Bible tells you about Antichrist is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. And what's the build-up here? God is building up this man of sin. Thousands of years of human history finally produces the most wicked and most powerful man that men have ever known on the face of the earth. And watch how God deals with him. Verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. What's the only thing Jesus has to do with the most wicked and powerful man that the earth has ever known? Just open his mouth and breathe on him. That's it. Oh, that's so true. See, it tells you about Jesus. And now I just love to teach this passage because it shows me how marvelous Jesus is. Someone says, I've been near you when you breathed with your own mouth, and I bet you could slay him too. That is the way I'm talking about. Now, Jesus, all he has to do is to breathe on this man. That reminded me of what Dr. Ironside said about the Battle of Armageddon. What's the greatest thing, he asked, about the Battle of Armageddon? The greatest thing about the Battle of Armageddon, Dr. Ironside said, is it'll never be fought. It'll never be fought. They'll gather to fight, but then Jesus, by his appearance, puts to rout the armies of the enemy with his own appearance. It'll never be fought. Isn't that tremendous? What's the main thing about the man of sin? The Son of Man. Jesus is so wonderful that in a moment of time, just by his appearance, he's going to blow over this man of sin. Well, Father, we're so thankful that we have salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these things that we've been studying about, forever drifting further and further from the Lord and his glory, having a fiery vengeance and retribution poured out upon us, being among those that line up with the seed of the serpent, whom the Lord will slay with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his mouth. How we praise thee that we're not in that group. By thy grace thou hast saved us. And when you come on that same moment, you're going to bring rest to us. And our mouths and eyes are going to be opened in marvel and amazement as we behold thy glory and are united to thee for all eternity. For these things we praise thee and ask thee to burn the truth of thy judgment into our hearts. May we have compassion on many, pulling them out of the fire. In Jesus' name we pray.